You all remember the solar eclipse of just a few weeks ago. We have been hearing about it for months, and there are all kinds of writings about it, interviews with astronomers, what have you. We were instructed on how to watch it and what type of equipment we would need so that we would not harm our eyes as we gazed into the sky. And astronomers told us exactly the day and the hour and even the second when it would happen and precisely the time it would conclude. We were also told what to look for the shadow that would rush across the parking lot where we were here, or the diamond ring effect. You all know about the diamond ring effect. That's the point right before or right after convergence when you can see the light around the moon. But then there's also one bright spot that shines out so that the whole picture represents or resembles a diamond ring. So people flock from even around the world to see it. And then when the day came, we all stopped what we were doing. We donned our funky glasses and looked up into the sky. And we witnessed two giant orbs in space pass one another and create this wonderful spectacle. Now, anyone who did not know what the eclipse was, who drove by, might have wondered, what in the world are those people doing? And why is it so important that they have stopped their normal routines to look up into the sky? Why did we do that? Well, it's because of the uniqueness of the occasion, because of the beauty and the glory and the magnificence of it. And we also watched this drama take place on the backdrop of a blackened sky as the sun was blocked. So there's even more highlighted and the effect of that splendor of the event. I think this event's a good illustration of what we will see tonight in the passage from Mark, the glory of God highlighted against the sinfulness of man. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we have our time together. Father, we ask now that as we look into this text, that you would, through your Spirit, enlighten our minds, illumine the text to us. For each one of us in our individual situations, may you use this text to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to teach us how we might learn and grow and become more like Christ, and in so doing, know what it is to have true fellowship with our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. So remember where we are in the context of the book of Mark. A simple outline of Mark divides it into three sections, chapters 1 through 8, where we see Jesus in Galilee addressing the question of who is Jesus. In chapters 8 through 10, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem where he is teaching the disciples, he is instructing them in what it means to be for them to follow Christ and for Christ to be the Messiah, the suffering that's to come and the resurrection that's to follow that. In the final chapters, 11 through 16, we see Jesus' path to becoming the King of Kings. Chapter 11 records the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Chapter 12 chronicles the multi-pronged attack on Jesus and the failures of the religious authorities to discredit him. In chapter 13, we read of Jesus' revelation that the temple is to be destroyed through judgment, a judgment which is a precursor of the final judgment of all men. And now in chapter 14, we begin the walk to the cross and opening with the conspiring Jewish authorities in verses 1 and 2, where we read, after 2 days, it was the Passover and Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. First thing that Mark notes is the time frame when this takes place. So he writes that it's the time of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the meeting, the meeting is 2 days before that takes place. So because the Passover is on Thursday, it's likely this meeting is on Tuesday or Wednesday, depending on whether you count the Passover as the first day or not. That timing will be important in just a moment. I'll point that out to you. But the Passover, of course, was the remembrance of the judgment that fell on the firstborn of Egypt when God sent death to all who did not cover the doorposts with the blood of a spotless lamb. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread followed right in the heels of that as a remembrance of the rapid exit out of Egypt, where the people didn't even have time to put the yeast into the bread to have it rise. And we'll hear more about that, Lord willing, in the next sermon. Now, during this time of these holy days, the population of Jerusalem exploded, perhaps doubling or even tripling in size. And as Jerusalem was the focal point of the Passover, the authorities were particularly vigilant, as the crowds could easily become unruly. In fact, one commentator noted that the Roman governor usually moved to Jerusalem from his headquarters in Caesarea on the Mediterranean to monitor the activities. And because the pilgrims were there to remember God's deliverance from Egypt, you can see that it's not a big leap to begin thinking about their deliverance from their current captor, Rome. So Jerusalem is a bit of a powder keg. Matter of fact, the historian Josephus even records some of the disturbances that took place during that time. And perhaps I think it's even a little bit like we're seeing in our own country now, when you see groups of people coming together and it seems like it doesn't take much to spark some kind of unrest. We're seeing that more and more. And this is the way it was in Jerusalem. You imagine these people are under the control of Rome and they're all coming together and they're talking and they're rejoicing in God's deliverance. And that's, again, it's not a long jump to say, may that he deliver us again. And it doesn't take much of a crowd. I just was trying to look it up on the internet. I'd read one time about how many it takes. I think it's like 5% of a crowd. If you can get 5% to all unite together, the crowd will follow that group. But anyway, it's some small number. It doesn't take a lot to get it going is the main point. This explains why the leaders are trying to take Jesus by trickery. They know that it wouldn't take much in light of Jesus' popularity for the crowd to be set off in the wrong direction. So there's the possibility that real civil unrest and revolution that could result in further oppression from the Romans, or perhaps from these Jewish authorities' perspective, they could lose their power. It's not the first time the authorities have conspired to kill Jesus, by the way. This is not a fresh occurrence. Let me just give you a review of a couple of other times where we've seen this leading up to it. For example, if we look at Mark 3:6, we see the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So again, here we see, even early in his ministry, back in Mark 3, they're looking at how to destroy him. Over in the book of John, we see this a number of times as well. For example, in John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In fact, in John 7, which takes place around the same time as Mark 3, we see several occurrences of this. John 7:1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. John 7:19, did not Moses, this is Jesus speaking, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So he's asking them that question. And then verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not him who they seek to kill? So as I said, John 7 takes place around the time of Mark 3. So from really early part of his ministry, the authorities were looking for ways to remove him. Now, to give us a picture of what's happening, a picture downtown Greenville, in addition to the issue of perhaps setting off a riot, picture downtown Greenville, just full of people. Perhaps you've seen that before, when they have the different art festivals or that kind of thing. And think to yourself, we're trying to find somebody here. You imagine how hard that would be. You go to on Main Street, and you're looking down, you see tons of people. You say, how are we going to find this guy? And they have the same problem. The Jewish authorities, they didn't know just right where to find Jesus. And so they have that problem. So they even started telling people, you need to tell us where he is. John 11, they said that now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. And so they're looking for him. So they have the difficulty of finding him in a crowd, and they have the second difficulty of removing him from the crowd without setting off a problem. Well, here is where Judas comes to their rescue, and you see this in verses 10 and 11. He says to them, I know where he's going to be alone so that you can both find him and that you can remove him without anybody noticing. And so we see that in this text that the scribes and the chief priests are very glad. Just to use the words of that word there, they were glad when they hear about this. Now, what would motivate Judas to such an action? Well, we see from the text that they promised to pay him, so there's an indicator right there. At least that seems to be part of his motivation. As a matter of fact, that's actually clearly spelled out in the book of Matthew, where Judas says to them, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So we'll see the same preoccupation with money in Judas and other disciples in just a moment. But it's not a stretch to think that Judas is motivated by money or power then from the beginning of his ministry. And as he's watching these events unfold, he's starting to realize that the power players of Jerusalem are not bonding together with Jesus, where you know, Jesus is the main leader and he's with them and all the authorities line up behind Jesus. They're not bonding together with Jesus. They're bonding together against him. And he is hearing Jesus speak of his death and death on the cross. And so Judas is now switching teams. He's going with the odds-on favorite. No, we realize he isn't really switching teams at all. He's not a double agent. He's a spy and he's a traitor. Now, you probably noticed that I have taken the text this evening so far out of order. We did verses 1 and 2, and then I jumped down to verses 10 and 11. There's a reason for that. What we have here is another one of those that we describe as a Markan sandwich, which we've seen several times already in the book. And as a reminder, a Markan sandwich is when the author, Mark, places one text in the middle of two other related texts to highlight the one in the middle. So you have the two pieces this way, and then the text in the middle is the one that he's trying to highlight by the two on either side of that. So if you look at verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, what do you see? You see that both are concerned with the question of how to bring about the death of Jesus. You see even similar words in the two passages to help the reader know what Mark is doing. In verse 1, we are told that the priests sought how they might take him by trickery. And in verse 11, we read that Judas sought how he might conveniently betray him. So it's like a sandwich. The bread on each end with the meat in the middle. Or in this case, we might think of the middle section as the eclipse, which we'll look at in just a moment. And then the verses on either end of this, verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, as the kind of black background behind it on which it is set. We're making the beauty and the glory of those middle verses all that much more brilliant, as we'll see in a moment. Now, you might notice as well, the title of the sermon this evening is Preparations for the Death of Jesus. It's actually a little bit of a play on words, because what we're going to see is that while the scribes and the chief priests are preparing about how to bring about the death of Jesus, Mary is preparing for his burial. A preparation of honor and dignity that's set over and against the villainy and the scheming of the scribes and the priests. So let's look at this middle section, the meat of the sandwich. Verses 3 through 9, we have recorded by Mark the occasion of the pouring of oil on Jesus' head and feet. It's also recorded in Matthew and John. There's actually a similar account in Luke, although it's likely referring to a different occasion. But right away, we realize that Mark has intentionally placed this account here between the other two, because it is something that actually took place several days earlier. So if you look at that, it says, after 2 days was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and it's describing what's happening here with the scribes. But then it says, and being in Bethany in verse 3, that actually took place several days before verses 1 and 2. Mark has intentionally put these verses in between these others for a point, which is what we just looked at a second ago. We see Jesus in Bethany. He's being hosted by Simon the leper. That's an interesting nickname to carry around. But he was apparently somebody that Jesus had healed, and is now honoring Christ with the meal at his home in Bethany. And he is there with his disciples and others, as we'll see. It's very important also, as I should say, it's also possibly a recognition of the work of Christ in Lazarus, who's there with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. So they have this occasion of coming together, and apparently they're celebrating Christ and his work. Now let's look at Mary's act here. There are at least 15 men in this room. Jesus, the 12, Simon, and Lazarus. Martha, the sister of Mary, is serving the men, as we're told in the book of John. But there are no other women at the table. So when Mary comes in, she's not expected to be there. But Mary proceeds over to where Jesus is sitting, and she breaks open an alabaster flask and pours perfume called spikenard on Jesus' head. Spikenard is from the dried root leaves of a Himalayan plant. The jar probably contained around 12 ounces of perfume, and it just spills over his head, down his shoulders, and onto his feet. The oil has a worth of more than 300 denarii, which is roughly about a year's worth of labor. So that's an expensive oil. From the data we have, it's likely to surmise the perfume was an heirloom. So it wasn't just of great monetary value, it was also of sentimental value. It's probably passed down to her. And the fact that she broke the flask showed she had really no intention of keeping it afterwards. She was intending to break it, pour out its entire contents, and it all was intended for Jesus. Now, why did Mary do this? Anointing someone's head was a common practice in the ancient world. We see it mentioned, for example, in Psalm 133, verses 1 and 2. You've heard those verses a number of times where we read, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down in the edge of his garments." Or in Luke 7, when Jesus chided his host, if you remember, when he said to him, "You didn't put oil on my head." This is something of that day, the culture of the day. The pouring of that fragrant oil on the head of the guest was a kindness. It was a way of honoring them and showing courtesy. Now, what did Mary have in mind? Well, we don't know. We would suspect that at the very least, that's what she had in mind. She was wanting to honor this guest. She was wanting to honor Christ. But she may have actually understood it as being more than that. We just don't know. I mean, she may be thinking that she's anointing the Messiah, which means anointed one, or perhaps even anointing a king. We don't know. But she's at the very least honoring him and expressing her devotion to him and affirming his worth. But regardless of what she has in mind, Jesus is going to tell us the best way to understand what she's doing. And before we look at what he says, let's look at the response of the disciples. We see in verse 4, the disciples are indignant. And that one, that's Judas, speaks up and he says what the others are thinking. And that's that she has wasted expensive oil. Now Mark writes that they criticized her sharply. That's a word that means to snort or to roar. It's sometimes used of horses. So they were. This is a hard response on their part. Now why would they complain? Our first inclination is to condemn them, and that would seem appropriate for communicating in such a way to a woman in that manner. But we have to realize as well that it is customary in the night of Passover to remember the poor with gifts. So the disciples were not without precedent in their thinking, but they're definitely not rightly prioritized in their thinking either. In fact, even though some of the disciples might have had the giving of the poor in mind, it is Judas who has something else churning in his heart, as we talked about just a little bit earlier. In John's account of the story, as a matter of fact, we read in John 12, it says this is the way Judas responded. He said, Judas said, not that he cared, said this, and he's talking about we could have given this to the poor. He said that it's not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. So Judas' duplicity is on display for us as he raises his objection. But the disciples come along beside him and they say, yeah, we could have done that. So what does Jesus do in defense of Mary? We see that in verses 6 through 9. We see several parts of this. First, we see Jesus comes to Mary's defense by rebuking them. He tells them to leave her alone, to not trouble her. And then we see that he interprets what she has done as something good to be commended. And then he explains why. So this is an instruction time for the disciples. In Mark 14:7, it says, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not always have always." Perhaps you've heard these words before, and you now just realize from this context that this is where they come from. You're always going to have the poor with you. This is where it comes from. But we might pause and ask, is Jesus putting down the poor here? Is he saying you shouldn't be paying attention to the poor? Well, of course not. He's not complaining about, the question is he complaining about the perpetual presence of those who lack means, or is he pointing out to something else? Certainly we can look at Jesus' track record, and through the Gospels we can know that he's neither oppressed the poor, nor does he in any way snub them. In fact, just the opposite. We see much of his time spent with those without means, ministering to them, healing them, loving them. So what does Jesus mean when he says this? He's pointing out to the disciples the reality that he will not be with them in body much longer. He has told them of his death and burial and resurrection, and once he is ascended, his body will no longer be present with them to see or to touch. So it's a unique moment in redemptive history, and so Mary's act is used by Jesus to reveal this to them. But what's the meaning of the pouring of the oil on Jesus? Jesus makes the connection between the pouring of the oil and the reality of his death. This is the preparation of his death. So typically, in this time, during these times, after someone died, they were anointed with oil or spices before they were buried. But because Jesus was crucified on Friday, and the Sabbath day was the next day, and it was rapidly approaching, Joseph was unable to anoint the body properly. We read in Mark 15, just a page over, Then he brought, this is verses 46 and 47, then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Well, one of the reasons that the women wanted to know where he was laid is because they wanted to properly anoint the body. That's why I read in Mark 16, 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So going back to our text, we have a greater understanding of the beauty of the act of Mary in anointing the body of Jesus before he was put in the grave. And this is why we read, she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial, because the opportunity wasn't there otherwise. And so here we see this picture of how Mary's act is pointing to a preparation of Jesus' death. You notice also it says that Jesus states that Mary has done what she could. I think that's an interesting comment. And I hope it's encouraging to all of those who feel they have a lesser role in the kingdom of God. There are times, for example, when I see other pastors or teachers and I think to myself, I am not doing nearly what they're doing. I don't have near the influence or the crowd appeal that these people have. And they're affecting thousands of people as they go on their conference circuits and things like that. But this verse encourages me that's not the size of the service that is what Jesus is pointing to here, but it's the size of the service relative to the one performing it. She did what she could, and he's commending her for it. Now, she didn't plant churches. She didn't write a book of the Bible with her name on it. She didn't go in the preaching circuit and bring many to Christ. But she did what she could, and the Lord Jesus blesses her for that. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 9, assuredly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So she didn't write a book, but her act is recorded in the most popular book ever written, of course, the Word of God. So don't ever compare your work for the kingdom to other people, but only in relation to what you could be doing. And if you're doing what God has called you to do, then hear the word of the Lord when he says, well done. One more note on this. Mary's not the only woman recorded to have done a great deed for the Lord. Do you remember that woman in chapter 12 when Jesus was observing her in the temple? In Mark 12, 43, it says that he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood. Another picture there, beautiful picture of a woman's devotion to Christ. So once again, we're reminded that the Lord sees all these things. It's not just the high and mighty that he sees and says, oh, this person has got this great influence. I see him. That's great. But I don't notice the little ones. He's noticing a woman at the treasury putting in her money, and he notices this work of Mary and the significance of it. And he knows our hearts. He knows our situations and the genuineness of our faith and our service. Well, how do we apply this passage? Let me give several applications. The first one we can make is one that we've touched on before, and that's, as I mentioned, the sandwiching technique employed by Mark for us highlights once again the antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Let me ask, have you ever really, really disliked someone? And I can honestly say that I have disliked people before, but I have never considered murdering someone. I hope that you haven't either. But really, murder? This is what these people are doing when Jesus comes into their presence. These men are contemplating, planning, and they're going to carry out the murder of an individual because it is he's stepping on their toes. It's like hiring a hitman or some, and their willingness to use this kind of brutality to bring Christ to death is just a stunning kind of thing. But it reminds us of the reality of unbelief is something that can be very, very violent. And Pastor Robbins has mentioned that from this pulpit. Where we are in this country and even in the world, we see persecution like we've never seen before. In our own country, we see the tide turning. And so we shouldn't be surprised if we see violence related to it. And so we have to steel ourselves for it. Second, despite the violence, we have to remember that God ordained it. We might be discouraged when we see that. We think, oh, this violence, the willingness that they are, or the fact that they're so willing to even go to these kind of lengths to hush the Christians and to squelch the Christians could be discouraging. But we remember that Christ and God has ordained all things that come to pass. The violence of the wicked man doesn't have God wringing his hands or pacing back and forth. Well, how do we know this? Well, first of all, if you look over at Luke 22, verses 21 and 22, it's really a very interesting passage. If you mark your Bible, this is one you'll want to mark as one of the great passages showing the providence of God. And it's in relation to this very event. Notice what it says here, and this is when Judas is betraying Jesus, that the question is he throwing a monkey wrench into God's plan? No, in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Here we see a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man brought together in one passage. We don't see it all the time. A lot of times we see sovereignty. A lot of times we see responsibility. Here's one where they're brought together. Well, who is it being determined by? Well, it's been determined by God. It was prophesied back in Zechariah 11:13, over 500 years ago, and as we read in Psalm 41. Well, maybe the betrayal was something that God had anticipated and ordained, but what about the arrest and the conviction? Well, even here, God's sovereign will is being done. Look over at Acts 2, 22, and 24, and again, we see another passage that brings these two realities together, the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. In Acts 2, 22, we read, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in the midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death," "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So here we see the sovereignty of God. He says, I plan not only the betrayal, but the very coming to the cross, the arrest, the crucifixion. These are all part of his sovereign work. So the application for us is never, never think that even the most violent works of evil men are out of the sovereign control of God. But even more importantly, never believe that those violent acts are in some way a loss for God's people, like, oh, we lost this one. God's plan is always, always advancing. No one is able to stop his hand. Romans 8:28, when it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose." And this is the verse that just reminds us of that reality. God never retreats. And so we should not lose heart. What was the outcome, after all, of their violence? You, brothers and sisters, are reconciled to God now because of that violence, because of the work that Christ did on the cross. Imagine that. You, a poor, violent sinner, have been brought near to the infinite and holy God, to fellowship with him, to be adopted by him, to know the joy of eternity with him. So though we see the blackness of these events that bracket or the backdrop of the text this evening, the center of the text is what brings us hope for tomorrow. Third and final application, I'd like for us to think for a few moments on the four types of people we see represented in the passage this evening. The first two types might be thought of as those who are the unregenerate, who are not the elect of God. First, we see the priests and the scribes in verses 1 and 2, who might represent for us those who hate Christ and see him as a threat to their power or their well-being or their status. They direct their hatred against him, and they'll even commit murder to keep him from interfering with their situation. Though not all unbelievers are as overt in their resistance to the Lord, their hearts are nonetheless hardened, and they will not submit to him. Second, we have Judas. Judas can represent for us those who profess faith in Christ, but insincerely. They will even be found in fellowship among God's people. They will interact with them. They might even serve among them. They will use Christian language, perhaps even participate in prayer meetings. But they do so only as long as it's convenient for them and it achieves their ends. The good news of Christ, the wonders of the scriptures, the fruit of the Spirit all elude them as their hearts have not been changed. And if should circumstances change and not be to their advantage, they'll disappear. Though I doubt we will find many of the first group in this sanctuary, I'm not so naive as to think that maybe some in the second group. I would even caution you young people if any of you, any elderly as well, if you harbor any bitterness in your heart about the things of the Lord, if you are preoccupied with thinking for the young people, for example, I can't wait to get out on my own and do my own thing, then I would plead with you to see that hardness for what it is and to come to Christ while there's time. It is so sad to think that Judas was so close to Christ, at least physically, for those several years, but the whole time his preoccupation was about his own personal well-being and promotion. And I pray that that is not the case with anyone here tonight. The next two people are going to represent for us the elect. We have first the disciples chosen by Jesus to carry on for him when he's ascended. And what have we seen with the disciples so far? Well, suffice it to say that they still have a long way to go. Now we see the infighting among them, who gets to sit at Jesus' right hand, and debating about who's greatest in the kingdom of God. They try to shoo away little children from Jesus. They rebuke people who don't do ministry the way they want them to. These men represent for us believers who are immature in their faith. They haven't listened closely to the Lord's teaching. They haven't got it yet. They still don't quite get what it is all about. Though they are converted, they are perhaps overconfident in their allegiance to Christ. As we see, they're going to deny him in just a few minutes. But the key point I'd like to make is this, is I'd like to note that they still don't quite grasp the value and the worth of the one in whose presence they are ministering. They want to feed the poor, that's good. They want to do ministry, that is good. But there's also something missing, and I think that is what we see in our fourth person, or type of person here, and that's Mary. The thing we notice about Mary here is her piety, her love for Jesus, her devotion, and her valuing of him above everything else. Do you see it? She breaks the flask and pours it over his head. She rubs it on his feet with her hair. Why would she do that? I think Mary's a good illustration for us of those who sometimes fall into the routine of doing Christianity, mouthing the words, playing the part, but not really valuing him above everything else. Mary's act, I think, challenges all of us to reflect on our own devotion and our own faith. Is there any doubt about what or who is foremost in the mind of Mary? I don't think we have to even answer that question. You know who it is. It's Christ. What's the difference between the disciples and Mary? I'd suggest that Mary has grasped the worth and the glory of Jesus that they have yet to understand and experience. And so as such, Mary delights to be in the presence of Jesus. And it's reflected in her actions. I think it's helpful for us to see this because it reminds us of the necessity for not just orthodoxy, right doctrine, not just orthopraxy, right living, but orthopathos, right affections. Mary's affections, what she desires, what she values, what is worthy to her, are rightly attracted away from the world and onto Christ. Does that describe you tonight? Is your love for God more than a duty? Is it something you try to muster up because you know that you're supposed to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength? Or does it bother you that your Christian life is marked by more determined obedience rather than delighted following after him? My guess is that if you're truly a believer, you'll see Mary here and you'll think, I need more of that. I need to be more like Mary. So let me give you several steps and several suggestions on how to do that. First, pray to the Lord and ask him to give you a heart for him. Matthew 21:22 says, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. That is, acknowledge your need for his help. See yourself as completely dependent upon his grace to grow in your knowledge and love for him. And when you pray, try to avoid mechanical prayers. Reflect on the reality of whom you are praying to, your Heavenly Father who hears you, who loves you. Second, put off sinful practices and habits. We read in Ephesians 4:22-24 that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You will not be able to grow in your valuing of God, of your enjoyment of God, if you continue to embrace sin or practice habitual sins. Clean the windshield if you want to see clearly. Third, study the scriptures to learn and to know the worthiness of worship and God's worthiness of worship. I think it's important that we understand that you cannot have right affections without right thinking. Mary's devotion to Christ was not void of thought or truth content. She just didn't think, oh, this is a great guy. I think I'll just place all my affections on him. As a matter of fact, if you remember back in Luke 10, Martha and Mary were ministering to Jesus. And we read in verse 39, Martha had a sister named Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So she's listening. She's understanding who he is. Well, what did Martha do at the time? Well, you remember, Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached and said, Lord, you do not care that my sister has left me to serve alone. Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Once again, a great picture of the importance of serving, sure, what Martha is doing, feeding the poor, what the disciples were encouraging to do. But are we at that place as well that we embrace and love Christ? I recently read a book by, or been reading a book by John Piper entitled Reading the Bible Supernaturally, subtitle Seeing and Savoring the Glory of God in Scripture. The book is just about that, what it says. Reading the Bible as a supernatural revelation from God that helps us to see him clearly and to savor him. When you read, try to read the scripture for what it is. It's a word from the sovereign creator God and Father to his children. Don't think of it as just a book I'm reading. I'm reading the Sports Illustrated, and then I'm reading the Wall Street Journal. I need to read my Bible too, and I'm just going to filter through them like this. When you come to the Bible, you're coming to something that's supernatural. See it that way. Understand it that way. Fourth, read books by authors who understand God's glory and God's supremacy. Read books that challenge you, that push you to know God through deep content, that continually bring forth to you truths about God that just blow you away. If you don't expose yourself to those, then you will not understand and appreciate who it is that you are to worship. You won't learn to love him in a much deeper, more settled fashion. So don't settle just for therapeutic or sophomoric feel-good books that never plumb the depths of God or challenge you to think deeply about him. Fifth, prioritize your life in a manner consistent with acknowledging his worthiness and value. For example, your Lord's Day was given to you to spend the whole day pursuing God and learning to value him above all other options in creation. Sports events, extracurricular activities, even family gatherings are very effective tools used by the enemy to distract us from Lord's Day practices designed to give you that opportunity to grow in understanding and devotion to the Lord, to move from the mechanics of Christian activity to a passion for God and his glory. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's interesting to me that our delighting in God is not just something that he desires for us, but he also commands us to do it. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Why does God command us to delight in him? Because he knows that anything less than that is idolatry. Anything less than delighting in him is going to lead to, as the Bible describes, idolatry, slavery, and even death. He wants what is very best for us, and that is himself. Sixth, spend time with those who have that kind of love and passion for the Lord, because it's catching. When you see somebody who is so in love with Christ, you're just sort of mesmerized by that, aren't you? You see them talking about, oh, look at this scripture that I found. And you're just going, oh, that he's really into this. What is so amazing about that, that he is so interested in that? That's the kind of people, surround yourself with people like that. It's catching. That's what I do. I love being around Scotty, Pastor Robbins, and others who have that passion for Christ. And many of you who have that passion for Christ, it's an encouragement to me to continue to think on the value of Christ, the worthiness of Christ, the glory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and so that I can enjoy him and that my passions, my affections would be rightly ordered to him. And then seventh, Repeat steps 1 through 6 daily until you rest in the grave or until he comes. I think of that as like the shampoo, you know, where it says rather, or lather, rinse, repeat. It's kind of like that. Okay, you do all those 6 steps, I'll do it again tomorrow, and do it again the next day, and do it again the next day, and you do this until the end. As you do, the Lord's going to bless you with the fruit of your labor. You will begin to know him with a delight and a joy that makes everything else pale in comparison. And as the hymn writer noted, things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture given to us in this passage this evening, surrounded by those who would seek the death of Christ, who do not seek the things of God, the kingdom of God. But in the middle, we see the jewel of someone's devotion to Christ. I pray that that would be true of us. I pray, Father, that none of us would settle for just religion. None of us would settle for just doing the motions of reading the Bible and checking off the box, but rather of knowing God. And in so knowing you, to glory in that, to enjoy it, to revel in that, to savor it, to think on it, to reflect on it, and to know what it is to joy in the God of our salvation. For we pray in his name. Amen.